sermon this evening comes from Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13, and we'll specifically be looking at verses 20 through 21. Provides some context to those verses. I would like to read the whole of Hebrews 13. Let's hear the word of the Lord now as defined in Hebrews chapter 13. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. Fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do? Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow. Consider the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him, outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks in his name. But do not forget to do good, to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey those who rule over you, and be submissive, for they watch over your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience, and all things desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete every good work to do his will, working in you what is well pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom may glory forever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words. Know that greet all those who rule and all the saints, those who fulfill you with preaching, grace be with you all. Amen. I'd just like to read our text from verses 20 to 21 once more. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, the great shepherd of sheep, the blood of the everlasting covenant, they can complete every good work to do this good work, work in you what is well pleasing to the Son, through Jesus Christ, to whom they glory forever and ever. During the past several months of 2020, we have been able to witness some of the more severe and stressing aspects what it means to live in a fallen world. Perhaps part of the reason 2020 has been so climactic is that God has been using this year to wake us up once again from our prosperous and content slumber. He has shaken our comfortableness. He brought the disease COVID-19 with the subsequent self-isolation many of us were forced with. He also brought the death of George Floyd and the riots, looting, and public demonstrations that came with that. And one thing that these two providences has accomplished is that it has shown how disunified we can be, how prone to fighting we as a society can be. Yes, there has been some good and healthy debate, and debate is good, but these providences have removed some of the fake unity that the world creates. While one person thought the government measures to prevent the spread of COVID-19 were too strong, another thought that they were too lax. While one person thinks it's okay to riot, another person views this as a wanton destruction of an angry mob rather than a properly ordered demonstration. Because the effects of sin does not take much for our lack of unity as a society to shine forth, and this lack of unity can become especially dangerous. It starts making inroads into the church, and that is why Hebrews 13, verses 20 through 21 is such a powerful passage in times like these. The author of Hebrews, who I believe to be Paul, throughout the entire epistle has been writing to potentially divisive people. These Hebrews are seeking to sow chords of disunity with their attempts at Judaizing. They want to go back to the Old Testament types and shadows. They want the sacrifices, the temple, the priesthood, because they do not recognize or acknowledge the fullness of Christ's work. They want to depart from apostolic scriptural doctrine so they can live with the familiar elements of Old Testament worship. And after Paul has rebuked them for returning to the elementary principles of the doctrine of Christ in Hebrews 5 and 6, he urges them, he directs the effects to embrace the fullness of Christ as their mediator. Paul also writes in Hebrews 12, verses 14 through 15, calling them to pursue peace. He says these words, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled." He continues that same theme in Hebrews 13, verse 1, which we read, where it says, "Let brotherly love continue." Paul, after laying the theological groundwork needed for unity, admonishes his audience to be unified in the gospel of Jesus Christ and to start living out that unity. In our text, in the later portion of Hebrews 13, is concluding prayer for God to make these Hebrews that Paul is writing to, complete in every good work. This is a prayer that we need to make our home in times of such strife and division in the world. Everyone has their own opinion about what needs to be done. But the only thing that can truly unite us is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The only one who can unite us is the God of peace, who is able to make us complete in every good work. Thus, we will consider this prayer in Hebrews 13 under the exhortation to pray for the God of peace to make fit laborers. We will look at this prayer under 4 points. First, we'll notice the prayer. Second, we'll notice the needed prayer. Third, the encouraging prayer. And finally, the doxological prayer. As I have stated, our text in Hebrews 13 is a prayerful benediction that the God of peace would make the readers of the book of Hebrews complete in every good work. But what does it mean to be complete in every good work? Well, Paul uses the same word translated here as complete twice in his epistle to the Corinthians. These epistles were letters to congregations marked by the visions, perhaps most notably through their practice of the Lord's Supper. So in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 10, Paul writes, saying, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment." The word "perfectly" is the same word used here in Hebrews 13. And similarly, in 2 Chronicles 13, verse 11, Paul writes, "Finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. Be of good comfort and be of one mind. Live in peace, so the God of love and peace will be with you." Speaking to the Judaizers in his epistle to the Galatians, Paul writes for sinners to be restored, using this same word once again. He says in Galatians 6, verse 1, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness." Finally, perhaps quite surprisingly, this same word "complete" is used in Romans 9, verse 22, to speak of how the reprobate are made vessels of wrath, prepared or crafted for destruction. Thus, we see that the word "complete" in our text really has the idea of mending a relationship, making something fit or crafted for its desired purpose, even of restoring something or someone. In many of Paul's letters, it's so that relationships can be mended in the unity of the gospel. And the picture that could be associated with this word is that of two halves of a fishing net being mended together so that the whole of the net is completed and can be actually used to catch fish. That really is the idea here in Hebrews. Thus, Hebrews 13, verse 21 can be translated as follows: "The God of peace make you fit for every good work." So we see that this phrase in Hebrews 13 is not talking about us being made absolutely perfect or a type of perfectionism. It's a prayer for being made able to do good works. This then is not just a prayer for believers that they would do good works or grow in good works, but it is also a prayer for unbelievers that they would be saved through Jesus Christ so that they can do good works. This broad prayer that encompasses believers and unbelievers is one that every single human being needs, because every single human needs to be restored. Unregenerate man cannot do good works. His depravity is horrendous. The Bible teaches us that there is no one who is good. We drink iniquity down like we drink water, as Job says. As one of my jobs during my university days, I worked in the insulation industry, and we quite often do that work on hot summer days, often into the 80s. But in the attic, it would be at least 90 degrees, sometimes even 100 degrees. And the only thing I wanted to do once I got down from that attic was guzzle down water. I wanted to just take as much water as I could and just drink it down as quickly as possible. And that is exactly how Job describes man's sinfulness. We don't just sin a little here and a little there. We guzzle down sin by the gallon. The condemning truth of Scripture is that you are an awful sinner. You are a horrible, wretched sinner apart from the grace of God. And the reason we often don't recognize that we are such horrible sinners is that we don't often have a full realization of what constitutes sin. We can
our self-righteousness find ascending in narrow, specific terms. Sin can be for us as doing something drastically wrong. Sin is maybe a major outburst of anger. Sin is looking at pornography. Sin is a child rebelliously talking back to his parents. And those certainly all are sins, but sin is so much broader than these actions that we might call major sins. The perfectly holy God defines sin in broad terms, in life-encompassing terms. God is the one who gets to define sin because he is absolute righteous perfection himself. God defines goodness as that which is according to his will and well-pleasing in his sight, as our text says. Paul prays that the God of peace will make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight. This could be summed up by a Westminster larger catechism or transgression of any law of God given as a rule to the reasonable creature. In other words, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever by heeding his law, by doing what is well-pleasing in his sight. When we do not glorify God, our thoughts, our words, or in our actions, then we are sinning. While the world around us tries to make goodness something very ambiguous and generic, God does not make it ambiguous or generic. Throughout the city of Pittsburgh, a lot of churches have a banner that says in big bold lettering, "Love your neighbor, no exceptions." But such a statement is uselessly ambiguous unless you know what love is. God's word tells you what love is. True love is found in loving God by obeying his commandments, and from that love, loving your neighbor. Knowing how to love God means that you will know how to love your neighbor. And the only way you can know how to love God is if, as Paul prays here in Hebrews 13, you are made fit laborers. It's only if the God of peace makes you fit laborers. And this definition is brought up beautifully in the entire book of Hebrews. True love is obeying God's will and doing what is well pleasing in his sight. And God's will, what is well pleasing in his sight, is believing and living out the principles of the true gospel. Not the Judaizing gospel that was a mix of Old Testament rites and rituals coupled with a belief in Jesus Christ as Messiah. Not the Judaizing gospel that was holier than thou religion, but rather living by faith in Jesus Christ as the perfect high priest, who has once for all offered himself a sacrifice for sin. It is a belief in Jesus Christ as a great high priest, through whom we can now come boldly to the throne of grace and prayer, that we might obtain help, mercy, and grace in time of need. It is living in the glorious light of salvation. Jesus Christ is living a faith-filled life that looks to Christ alone for salvation. It is the orientating of all of life around the principle of bringing God glory, from making a bed in the morning to going to sleep at night. It is living all of life seeking to obey God's law. And so, see how God has answered this prayer and does answer this prayer in Hebrews 13 to make you complete every good work. He answered it by sending his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to suffer and die to pay the penalty for the sin which we tumble down like water. He answers it by sending his Holy Spirit, the Comforter, so that he regenerates your heart, making it a heart of flesh rather than a heart of stone. He converts you so that you place your faith in Him, believing and trusting in Him. And He works in you so that you are able to do true good, so that you are able to do good works. He makes you fit laborers. And does this through the blood of the everlasting covenant. As our text says, now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Is that not amazing? The blood of the everlasting covenant. The covenant that God the Father made with the Son in eternity. Before you were even born, to save you, a wretched sinner. This was not just some spur of the moment plan that God had to save you. This was not God seeing some good in you. This was a God of peace and mercy and grace, seeing you in your utter vileness and filth, condescending to wash you and to renew you, and make you able to do good. So see that unbelievers never do any good, and believers only do good because God has made them able. So you must see that such a prayer we see here in Hebrews 13 is dreadfully necessary in the disunified world we live in. Everybody cries out for unity and a need for unity. Everybody says we must do good to our neighbor. Every politician says that it is time for us to come together. The popular slogan for COVID-19 was "Together Alone." People call out for the need to stand in solidarity with our African American brothers. And this is certainly a needful call. But as long as we are in our sin, it's impossible for us to be truly unified, because apart from God's grace, we are just wretched sinners who do not love God. You see, since the fall, man has lived at enmity on two fronts. One of the great tragedies of our sinfulness, aside from the fact that it does not give God the glory due to Him, is that it separates us from God. It puts us at enmity with God and destroys our fellowship with Him. If you want to see what sin does to man's relationship with God, go no further than Genesis 3, where as a consequence for Adam's disobedience to God, he is thrown from the garden, thrown from fellowship with Him. An angel is placed to guard the tree of life. There we see this unity, in a sense, reach its climax. The greatest disunity that can be known to mankind is the breach of relationship between Creator and creature. That is the first front on which fallen man lives at enmity. But the second front on which we live at enmity is with our neighbor. When God confronted Adam after eating of the forbidden fruit, Adam laid the seeds of division by first blaming Eve and then blaming God for giving him such a woman. Several years later, we see that division with our neighbor carried further. Cain kills his brother Abel. And man has been killing his neighbor thoughts, word, and action ever since. Unrepentance of sin breeds disunity. And now the United States is trying through social policy to make us unified. They rightly remove segregation laws. Higher authorities try to condemn racism and attempts to teach people not to be racist. My wife's commanding officer even stopped everybody's summer vacation to have special meeting to talk about racism. The world is desperately trying to make us unified. While all such attempts have their value, all those attempts at removing racism and disunity will fall desperately short. And Hebrews 13 tells us why. It is because the only way that such disunity can be removed is by the grace of God. Unregenerate man is depraved. The only solution to that depravity is if the God of peace makes us perfect in every good work. It is if, only if, the God of peace makes us fit laborers. We as a society can only become truly unified by the God of peace bringing us back into fellowship with himself again and enabling us to do good works so that we can quite truly love our neighbors. All your works, all your attempts, all your strivings to achieve some measure of good in this world are all empty unless God, the God of peace, makes you perfect every good work. But our response to such a notion that God alone can heal this division may be skepticism. After all, hearing news reports on whatever issue you're confronted with, what is your immediate response? Maybe you think it's all the Democrats' fault. Maybe you think we need to vote in more Republicans. Maybe your initial response is to post some social media post decrying the evils of both parties as they try to take away your right to freedom for a bigger government. Maybe your response is just resignation. You're sick of this world and don't want any more of it. You don't think anything can be done to change it. After all, things haven't changed for many, many years. You're tired of politics, anything that is even closely related to it. Any of those responses is a response of skepticism and not a response of faith. A faith-filled response to these crises we are going through in 2020 needs to be prayer. Prayer that God would cause more and more people to come to a saving faith in Christ Jesus. Prayer that men and women, boys and girls would fall under heavy conviction of their sin and come to hearty trust the Lord, hearty trust in Christ. We need to be praying that God will make us fit for good works that are pleasing to him. After all, what united the early church was the gospel of Jesus Christ. People from different tongues, tribes, and nations all were united in a common faith in the Lord Jesus. People who had even no business being together, circumcised Jews and Greek Gentiles, who used to be outright pagans, were united in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Is this not, after all, what happened to you? I would submit to you that you are probably very different in many ways than some of the people you worship and go to church with. You have different jobs, different interests, different tastes in food, different ideas and opinions about things, but you have a relationship that is closer than any family relationship. You have a relationship has been radically shaped by the God of peace. You have a relationship that is built by the gospel. And this type of unity is something the world cannot understand and cannot achieve by its own attempts at unity. But given our inherent skepticism, we as believers need much more encouragement to avoid the responses of faithless skepticism to the issue we're dealing with in the world today. And thankfully, Hebrews 13, verse 20 through 21 gives us much encouragement. God, in His grace, worked and called to provide us pessimistic creatures much hope. We see this hope brought out a number of ways in our text. First, as I have highlighted already, this prayer is directed to the God of peace. He is the God who has healed the most divisive relationship in this world. The relationship between vile, totally depraved sinners and Himself, the perfectly holy God. He sent that Prince of Peace to proclaim glad tidings of peace to us. This is not God who seeks to war against you and to bring all manner of evil upon you. He is your Heavenly Father if you are one of His children. He is your Heavenly Father who loves peace and desires that you would live in peace, the peace that He gives you. And given that the God of peace has provided us with salvation, it must also mean that He is a God of power. This is not just some localized deity that can only address the problems of the first century. This is not just the God of the Jews who can bring peace, nor is it just the God of Caucasians. This is not just the God of African Americans. This is the God of the whole earth. This is the God who the singular race of humanity is called to worship. He is a God who saved the Ethiopian eunuch and Simon Peter, the Jewish fisherman. This is not some distant God that Paul prays to hear. This is a God who has power over death and life. And that is one of the reasons that Paul is quick to point out at the end of this epistle that it is the God of peace who brought up Jesus from the dead. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead. It may surprise you to know that this is really the first time that the resurrection is spoken of in Hebrews. This here is not just a throwaway phrase. Bringing up resurrection at this exact point, Paul hammers home. He hammers home the power of this God of peace to truly bring about peace. He conquered the greatest enemy known to mankind. He conquered death. And He, since He conquered death, He certainly can enable us to conquer and overcome our divisions between our neighbors, our fellow brothers and sisters, because He conquered that curse of sin. Because by His death and resurrection, He has restored those put their trust in Him, fellowship with God. Further, we are to take encouragement that this is Jesus, our Lord. You notice that Paul calls Him the Lord Jesus in our text. And surely the end of Hebrews here calls to mind its beginning, where the mediatorial kingship of Christ is established, where the ascension was so wondrously Christ's mediatorial work has granted Him the kings of the earth for an inheritance. God the Father did not say to the angels, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool," but He said that to Jesus Christ. He is the King to whom all other kings must and will bow. Until they bow, no nation will truly ever know peace. Christ is currently reigning. He is currently reigning in heaven to bring them into subjection and usher in His eternal kingdom of peace. His eternal kingdom of peace. When He comes at that last great day to bring His people home, we not serve a conquering king, but a conquering and a triumphant king who will know no defeat. Further, take encouragement in your prayers. In your prayers that the God of peace will make us fit laborers. Take encouragement knowing that Christ is that great shepherd of sheep. And Paul uses this term to encompass all of the Old Testament imagery that we read throughout the Psalms, throughout the prophets, of a shepherd, of God being our shepherd. You notice that he does not say the great shepherd of sheep, but he says that great shepherd of sheep, one who is already known. Psalm 23 and its richness teaches us so many things about our shepherd. He is our personal shepherd. He provides for us all that we need both in this life and the next, so that we do not want any way. Isaiah 40 verse 11 teaches us that this great shepherd is gentle and compassionate. We read there, "He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young." Also, Ezekiel 34 verse 23, which we read earlier, establishes the unity that this great shepherd, this sheep, brings. We read there, "I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. My servant David, he shall feed them and be their shepherd." Ezekiel is living in a time of the exile, and there have been so many false shepherds, false prophets, prophesying of peace, peace, when there was no peace. But Ezekiel looks ahead and he sees this servant David, who be the one true shepherd of the people of Israel, and he would not give false peace, but he would give a true peace, which we so desperately need. And he would be that one singular shepherd with that one flock, that one faith. And so, take encouragement, knowing that you, as brothers and sisters in Christ, are united into one body by this shepherd. This, of course, means that anybody outside the body of Christ is not united in this way to you. The gospel does divide families, friends, and households. But this does not mean that it is not the solution to the disunity of this world. It is the only way for us to be unified, because the gospel, even though it does divide, is the truth that everybody needs. Christianity is the only way into peace and unity. It is not one of many ways. True peace is not found in making an amalgamation of all world religions. It is found in embracing Christ as Savior and Lord. Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And that is why Paul prays here to the God of peace at the end of this epistle, that we all be complete in good works. We can only be united if we follow that great shepherd sheep who brings true and lasting peace. Further, we must take encouragement in our prayers that God would make us fit laborers. We must take encouragement when we despair of our failed attempts to do good works, that our good works are truly pleasing to God. In other places in Scripture, the Apostle Paul describes these works as a sacrifice that is pleasing to God. But here he talks about that works that are well pleasing in his sight. And we should not underestimate the power and the grace of this encouragement. It's very difficult to do the hard work of obedience to God's law if we think that God is continually dissatisfied with our work. Take an example of your own work. If you work a job, you pour your blood, sweat, and tears into this job that you're doing, done good work. But your boss takes no pleasure at all in what you've done. He mocks all your hard labor and says, you still haven't done enough. You will not find it very easy to go back to work the next day and do that all over again. But thankfully, God is not like that. God works in us the grace to do good works, and we labor diligently, even with great difficulty and pain often, as our old man is put to death, to do good works. And God looks upon our labor with joy. For we are faithful to Him. God looks upon our labor with joy, and that should grant us encouragement that our Heavenly Father sees our work and is well pleasing in His sight. It is a sweet smelling sacrifice in His sight. And so, next time you're tempted to be discouraged or be skeptical when it comes to these gospel promises, when it comes to praying that the God of peace would bring peace, take encouragement from these blessed truths we see in Hebrews 13, in this doxological prayer, in this needed prayer. Take encouragement as you go about your life loving your neighbor because God has called you to. Take encouragement to the hard task of washing each other's feet. Let your brotherly love continue as you share the good news of the gospel with your unbelieving friends and co-workers. With hope and joy, share the light of the gospel with them. And the only real hope of unity in these disunifying times. Invite your neighbors over for me. Show them the peace that the God of peace has given. Help them with their chores and errands in the midst of these difficult times. But especially, pray for them. Pray that the God of peace would work in them, that they would know the love of Jesus Christ, and that they would be made complete, that they would be made fit laborers in His kingdom. Let them know your genuine love for them. Finally, notice that Paul ends his prayer, as he often ends his prayer, with a glorious doxology. God the Father, the God of peace, accomplishes our salvation through the work of Christ. It is your blessed Savior's work that enables you to be made fit in every good work to do His will. It is because of the work of your peace-bringing Savior that you are able to live in gospel unity with your brothers and sisters, your neighbors, even your enemies. Notice that doxology in Hebrews 13, verse 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So we notice that the very good works that you as believers do, they are not some works that you are somehow able to accomplish apart from grace. Rather, Jesus Christ made you the grace to do those works. And so Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ alone deserves to be praised, because from start to finish, Jesus Christ has worked in you. He did not just get you going. He did not just turn the ignition and let you do all the running. Is He who is the author and the finisher of your faith, as Hebrews 12 says. So Paul bursts forth in doxological praise, saying that to Christ be glory forever and ever. This really is the summation of everything that Paul has said in Hebrews. Glory. greatest encouragement that Paul can give us as he ends this letter. Paul is so confident in the fact that the Lord will hear and answer his prayer that he does not end with petition. He ends with worship. He worships Christ prior to knowing the answer to this prayer because he knows in one way or another Christ will answer it. He knows that Christ will get the glory forever and ever. That's a certainty. He will get glory in the good works that we do. Is that something? That's something amazing. That our glorious receive the praise for the salvation he accomplished for us. So, what will you do with this good news contained in this prayer at the end of Hebrews? What will you do with this doxology? What will you do as you consider the disunity of this world? Do you desire to glorify Christ and proclaim that he alone deserves glory forever and ever? Will your life exude that hearty confidence that he alone is the answer to the disunity of the world? Perhaps this is your testimony today. But perhaps it isn't. Perhaps you're trusting in your own power to deliver you and the rest of humanity. Perhaps you think peace is possible through your own wisdom, your own knowledge, through scientific progress, through education. Yes, all these things can create an outward peace, but it does not address the inward issues of your heart, the inward depravity of your heart. It does not address your hatred to your neighbor. Does not address your anger, your bitterness, your hopelessness, or your resignation. Only Christ can do that. Only the God of peace can make you have true peace. Only God of peace. Only Him. Only He can make you fit to do good works. It calls out to you today, you do not know Him, to repent of your sins, to turn to Him, the Prince of Peace. He offers you salvation today. He calls you to turn in faith, believing Him to be the Savior He is. And He calls us, the believers, to be ever praying that the God of peace would make fit labors.